Book of Malachi again, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, just read three verses. We come in at verse 8. Last time we came as far as verse 7, you will remember. This evening we come in here, Malachi 1, verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Very solemn message there. May God bless that short reading to us this evening. Last Thursday evening, the whole of the sermon was occupied with verses 6 and 7 of this first chapter. God had been both a father and a master to Israel, yet they had so degenerated that now they gave him neither honor nor fear. They even despised his name in that they had made a mockery of his revealed will. We saw how that the priests were the first addressed. They, being the leaders of Israel's religion, were primarily responsible for the worship and conduct of all the ordinances. But although they were primarily responsible, this did not exonerate the rank and file of the people from blame. In all this did I make application to our day. A person may be in membership in a local church where the ministry is shaky and of a compromising nature. In consequence, the membership is mixed, both as to what they accept and what they will practice. Well, that person, though he be of strong conviction and in disagreement with the minister and perhaps most of the members in the church, he is still a part of that local body. Therefore, he cannot opt out of responsibility of that church as long as he remains a part of it. We then moved on to verse 7, the offering of polluted bread. The introduction into the worship of God of that which he had not prescribed and which was not acceptable to him. This the priests should have immediately rejected, but alas, they did not. If it was that which the people wanted to do, well, let them do it. This was the attitude of the priests. And so there was a lack of scriptural discipline. They should have stepped in and said, no, you cannot do this in the house of God. It's not acceptable to it. No, the priests allowed it. A lack of scriptural discipline. And all this caused the Almighty God to say, where is mine honor? Where is my fear? Ye have despised my name. And so in closing, last Thursday, did I make the application as we considered the gross profanity in many a place today, which, as Calvin said, of the Old Testament temple, it would have been better if the priests had closed the temple doors than to have allowed such God-dishonoring practice. So that links us up with last week. We now come to verse 8. Verse 8 is but an expansion, really, upon the same truth. But perhaps before we actually move into the content of this verse, we should look at the latter part of verse 7. Because upon this I made no comment last time. And this verse 7 ends by saying that the worship of God had become contemptible because of their conduct, both of the rank and file and of the priest. Their worship of God had become contemptible. Now, I was interested to discover that this word contemptible is found only three times in the whole of the Old Testament. And each of these three references are in the book of Malachi. Contemptible. I turned up the Hebrew lexicon in order to discover exactly what it means in the ancient language. And it means disobedience, to disesteem, a disgrace. So you see, that's a very powerful word. Contemptible, disobedience, to disesteem, a disgrace. And this was the state of the religious life of Israel as the Old Testament drew to a close. We're in the last Old Testament book. It's God's last voice to the Old Testament people. And this was his message, or this was the state, rather, of the religious life in Israel. Is not this, dear ones, precisely the same in our day as the New Testament age is drawing to its close? The Word of God, to such a large degree, has been set on one side. Vast numbers of those who profess God's name are disobedient. In consequence, so much of that which passes for divine worship today is a disgrace. And it's no play upon the imagination for me to say this, because it is a fact. Disgraceful conduct and practice in so many places today, which in days past were set aside for holy worship. Holy worship. So at the end of the Old Testament era, the work of the Lord, the worship of God that became contemptible in his sight, was a disgrace. Now to verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now the third word of this verse is very important. Ye. Only two letters. It's very important. Ye. So we see by verse 8 that both the people and the priests are included. The rank and file of the people, they saw nothing wrong in offering to God that which he had not prescribed. Nor did the priests hesitate to accept such offerings. And so over the years, this became the common practice. And no one turned a hair. Young people grew up with this kind of thing. To them, it would have been quite the normal procedure. So far had Israel advanced in shamelessness. Now the God of heaven justly pulls them up, and he does it with biting irony. You offer gifts of this nature to your governor, says the Almighty. You see if the Persian monarch will be pleased with your offerings. Oh, God does speak in an ironical fashion on times, In fact, oftentimes in his word. You offer it to him, he said. Ah, no. Israel would not dare to do that because they knew full well what the consequences would be. Yet to their faithful, covenant-keeping God, they bring to those divinely appointed sacrifices animals which were lame, animals that were sick and would probably die in any case. So, get them to the altar whilst they're still alive. We shall still be shedding blood, which is what the law requires. In this, we're conforming. We brought an animal, we shed its blood, according to the Levitical order. We're still conforming. But were they? This was but part of the law. The ceremonial law not only demanded the shedding of blood, but it must be the right kind of blood. Now, all this was set out in the most exacting terms in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Now, listen as I bring you some of the instructions which were given there, which Israel was to adhere to. Leviticus, chapter 22, and I read to you from verse 20. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves, beeves is another word for beef, so it means ox, oxen or cattle. It means the carcass of a bullock in contrast to a sheep. Sheep, as we know, is mutton. Carcass of a bullock is beef. So the word beeves here simply means beef, detecting and indicating that it would be a beef bullock. Whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wend, which means a cyst, or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that thou mayest offer for a freewill offer, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Israel knew all right. Nothing could be put in plainer language. They knew. And so did the priests. They handled this law. They taught it, or they were supposed to. But they deliberately flouted the law of God. They were conforming inasmuch as they were still sacrificing animals, but violating that same law inasmuch as their offerings were totally unacceptable. In other words, they were partial truth people. Obedient up to a point on one score, but totally out of order on another. Now, what does the word of God say concerning this kind of thing? James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, Israel was not highly commended for paying attention to certain aspects of the law and just rebuked for the parts in which she had profaned it. Indeed not. God does not treat his word in that way. God treats his law as one whole. And to him, Israel's conduct and practice was profane. Israel's worship was nothing other than profanity. Profanity meaning blasphemous. What, although they were shedding blood? Even the shedding of blood was blasphemous. The liberally minded will question such terminology, but I will strengthen the reason for using such language as I expand upon this. What were those altars, as instituted by the ceremonial law, designed to set forth? What were they designed to set forth? What blood, or rather, whose blood, were those victims which were sacrificed typifying? Whose blood were those victims typifying? Was not every victim and offering slain upon those Jewish altars to be a type of Christ? That one great sacrifice for sin, an offering which would perfect forever all those who were sanctified, that is, set apart by God. And it was only through the offering of his body that this could be. The great work of the man Christ Jesus, who vicariously fulfilled the law in his life. Yes, he fulfilled the law in his life, being holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, thus proving himself to be the alone one competent in order to die and to save his people from their sins. Only one who was just could die for the unjust and so bring them to God. Only his blood, which was the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who truly was a lamb without blemish and without spot, only that could redeem us. And it was him, and it was his blood, which every Old Testament offering was to prefigure. I ask, could a sick, emaciated bullock in any way represent the Holy Son of God? He was the only man of whom it could be said, he was upright in heart. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. Could a lamb limping on three legs typify the Lamb of God's providing? Was there any blemish? Was there any limp in the walk of the Son of God? This language which I used previously, not too strong. Indeed, it's the original Hebrew language. This is why the ceremonial law, dear ones, was so stringent, as was laid down in Leviticus chapter 22. And Israel was in possession of all those details. They knew that which God required of them. Yet they dared to allow these holy things to degenerate to such a level as to offer thin, wasting cattle and limping lambs upon their altars. Could anything be more disgraceful? Yea, could a greater insult ever be enacted before a holy God? Would he ever overlook this and say, well, after all, they have partially obeyed me. The lamb might have been lame, but they did shed its blood. And for this they must be commended. No. For by shedding the blood of a maimed or emaciated victim, they had not only contemned the law of God and disregarded it, they had disesteemed the blood of Christ. And this was blasphemous. Our beloved, there is not a word in my vocabulary which I can lay my tongue upon in an endeavor to convey to you the seriousness of Israel's sin in this. No, brethren and sisters, partial truth and partial to the truth is a most God-dishonoring thing. The priests of Malachi's day knew the truth, but they never taught it. The people of that same period knew the law of God, but they refused to obey it. I say, what an application to our day. How many men, yes, and preachers, over the past 50 to 60 years, who know the word of God, but they have failed to teach all the counsel of God. The people too, they only want sections of Scripture, that which is acceptable to them. And the result is that many churches which once stood four square upon the word of God, they are now only giving expression to part of its truth. And in many instances, it's but a very small part of that truth. Much of which is now taught and practiced in the varying churches and chapels of our day is totally at variance with the Holy Scriptures. But into this situation, you see, children have been brought up. The result being, they think it is the norm. What is more, so many of these fellowships, they think they're all right. Like Israel, as we saw a week or two ago, they quickly say, wherein have we sinned? Wherein are we wrong? They'll say to the people, come. They bring their offerings, their so-called worship. They say, we still believe in the sacrifice. We believe in the Lord's sacrifice. What's more, we observe the Lord's Supper, which is a commemoration of that sacrifice. Oh, yes. You see, some of the things may outwardly appear all right, but many things are just not right within such circles. They're not right. And there is much that has dropped out altogether. Much practice, much doctrine, much conduct dropped out altogether. Does the God of heaven view the professing New Testament Israel any different than the Old Testament Israel? I'll tell you this, dear ones, he does not. Our God is immutable. He is the unchanging Jehovah. I am the Lord, he says. I change not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We are to have respect unto all of God's precepts. I quote to you again those words. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in but one point is guilty of all. Now that is a New Testament statement. That's a New Testament statement. God demands obedience to his word in total. And this applies to all generations, Old Testament or New Testament. We come on now to verse 9. Verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been your means. Will he reward your persons? saith the Lord of hosts. Now the language continues to be ironical. Go and beseech God, the prophet says to the priests. You go and beseech God. In other words, this is your work. You are the ones appointed to this office to represent the people before God. Go and pray and claim his continuing grace for us. You see, Israel still expected God to deal in grace with them. Still expected it. They still had the outward setup, you see. They got the priesthood. They got the altar. And all that went with the Old Testament form of worship. It was all there. And the priests, they regularly went through their usual ritual on behalf of the people. But saith the Lord of hosts, shall I regard your persons? Shall I regard your persons? Israel, do you really think that as your priests formally go through their motions, and it was formal, but as they formally go through their motions, do you think that I am influenced by this? And that because of it, I am going to be gracious unto you? When you persist in disobedience and are engaged in a form of worship which is not only a disgrace, but is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. You think I'm going to regard it? Verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now this is language of the most scathing nature. Now, as we know, words in italics in the Authorized Version of the Bible mean that they were not in the original, but they were added by the translators in an endeavor to make the Word of God more understandable. Well, in most instances, these words which have been included in italics, in most instances, this is the case. They are of help, but not here. In fact, these two words for naught, they actually mar the meaning. So in no way are we altering or diminishing from the inspired Word of God when we leave them out, because those two words were not inspired in the first place. So we're not interfering with the inspired word. They were included by the translators. We can use them or we can choose to leave them out. Therefore, does this scripture read, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Now, this is nothing less than a burst of indignant scorn from the lips of Almighty God upon Israel. He says, who is there among you who is man enough to shut the whole thing down? T.V. Moore, in his commentary on the book of Malachi, he paraphrases this in a most telling manner. And I'll bring you his words, and I quote, where is there among you some Phinehas who will rise in holy indignation and shut the door of my house against such desecration and prevent this smoking of useless and polluting sacrifices upon mine altar? Better withhold your beggarly apology for religion than to so insult me and then add to your own guilt by palming it upon your conscience as being an acceptable service to God. End of quote. Strong words indeed. But that is the meaning of this verse. Not only did God disregard their offerings, but he looked for a man who had sufficient conviction and courage to close the doors and shut down the entire temple services. And so was the challenge issued to Israel. Who is there among you who will close the doors against this insulting mockery? Brethren and sisters, just as the Almighty caused his voice to echo forth at the close of the Old Testament days, so is that voice of indignant scorn echoing throughout the disgraceful ranks of Christendom today. The God of heaven has no pleasure in partial truth, people. He will accept no worship at the hands of the disobedient. Who is there today? Who is man enough to rise up and shut the door to so much of the disgrace and blasphemy as is seen in so many places in our generation? Oh, may God graciously empower and encourage the faithful few of this end time of the New Covenant age, that as it is stated in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 2, that the things which remain might be strengthened. Amen. Hymn number 382, this hymn of John Bunyan's. You'll see there is two versions of the first verse in this hymn book, and we shall sing the version which appears first. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. 382. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound his strength the more is. No foe shall stay his might though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away, I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Our God and our Father, we pray that these words might be true of every one of us here. We'll fear not what men say. Rather will we labor night and day to be a pilgrim, to walk worthy of the vocation of which we are called, and not to be conformed to this world or to the spirit of the world, which, alas, has invaded the churches. O our God, keep us faithful to walk worthily of thee. So, our Father, bless us as we separate. May this word be burnt into our hearts. Bless it to those who will hear it on the tape over a wider circle. May it come as a challenge to each one of thy people who are thus confronted with such a message. So may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace be our abiding portion. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.